Well, we open again this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be in verses 48 to 59. Great, great passage. The Lord, pray, will speak to us through His Word this morning. John 8, verses 48 through 59. Would you follow along as I read our text? The Jews answered and said to him, Jesus, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him. But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, here we reach the climax of the discussion that we have been studying for the last couple of months here from chapter 7 into chapter 8 between Jesus and the Jews. In the temple, still during the Feast of Tabernacles, still some 6 months before his crucifixion and resurrection. In this temple discourse so far, if you've been tracking with us, we have heard Jesus make some pretty incredible claims about himself. Back in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Back in chapter 8, he declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Verse 23, he told the Jews, "You are from below, I am from above." Amazing. "You are of this world, I am not of this world." What a claim. Verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," a reference to his time of crucifixion, "then you will know that I am," literally, "and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And then in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I haven't even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Claim after claim, marvelous claims from the lips of Jesus to his own people, the Jews. And he took time to correct the Jews in some strong ways here, culminating in the most stinging rebuke of all in verses 43 and 44, which we covered last time, when he asked, "Why do you not understand what I am saying, my teachings? Why do you not get it?" And he answers his own question, "It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." What a rebuke to the Jews who were the people of God and should have been ready and responsive to the Son of God when he came. But here, this entire temple debate, I think we can call it by now, reaches the highest intensity. And here, their unbelief is fully manifested. They hurl abuse at the Son of God and reveal whatever faith they had earlier in thinking that his claims were true was clearly not a saving, life-changing kind of faith. Yet they continue their insults. And those insults serve only to bring out the greatness of Jesus' claims. In fact, the greatest of all Jesus' claims so far. For right here, Jesus clearly claims eternal deity. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he has claimed to do things only God can do so far. He has claimed titles that can only be given to God. Here he directly claims to be the eternal, uncaused God. And I pray as you listen that your conviction about the full, complete deity of Jesus Christ will grip your hearts this morning and make you a lover and worshiper of Jesus even more. We're going to work through this. There's really three rounds of debate as they go back and forth here. Three rounds of debate. That'll give us some structure for following this. In the midst of those three rounds, we'll see more claims, seven claims in particular, which Jesus will make. Some of these claims he's made before, but he's going to make them again. And some of them are new. And the greatest claim he has made thus far in the Gospel of John comes out at the very end. As you listen, ask yourself, could a mere man make a claim like this and truly believe it? Well, the first round of debates is in verses 48 to 51, if you would look at that. Verse 48 in particular, it says, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Well, we've really degenerated now, haven't we? From the Jews who believed in him in verse 30, where Jesus urged them to continue on in his word, now they're not only not continuing in his word, they're saying he has a demon. Their question is rhetorical. It's meant to say, do we not rightly say? In other words, we really are affirming this. You do have a demon. We have an adversarial conversation, to say the least, at this point. Well, their arguments and their debates and their statements are not working. As Jesus talks, he continues to show knowledge. He continues to use scripture. He continues to make claims. They don't know what to do with it. So now they just heap on verbal abuse. They don't know what else to say to him. Jesus told them their father was the devil. That was true. And he gave evidence for that, that they weren't receiving God's teachings. And they wanted to do the desires of their father by killing him. There were many in the crowd were seeking to kill him at that time. Now they're returning the favor, saying he has a demon. That's not true. Jesus sought to please God. A demon would never do that. So there is this accusation. You have a demon, and also, are you not also a Samaritan? That seems to be out of left field. What does that mean? You're a Samaritan. Well, the Samaritans were looked down upon greatly by the Jews. If you can think of some group of people that are most looked down upon and call them that name, that's what they were doing here. We already saw some of this with Jesus' interactions with the Samaritan woman by the well back in chapter 4. Samaritans did indeed have faulty worship. Even Jesus pointed to that in John 4. They were heretics as far as the Jews were concerned. Samaritans had no honor among the Jews, and so this was a clear statement of derision towards Christ. The connection between having a demon and being a Samaritan just underscores their derision. Really, if you listen to what Jesus is saying, his words were insane if they were not true. Who could listen to this? And that's the point of this eyewitness, John, who wrote about this discussion in the temple. A mere man would not say this. A lunatic might. But a mere man would not. If it's not true, he's crazy. And so they're trying to figure out, where does this craziness come from? And they attribute it to a supernatural spirit, a demon, a fallen angel. The same claim was back in chapter 7 and verse 20. We'll see it again in chapter 10, verse 20. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's something that came up again and again in Galilee, where the Pharisees were trying to make sense out of his great claims. Matthew 9, 34, Matthew 11, 18, Matthew 12, 24. As far as we know, this is the first time he was called a Samaritan, however. To have a demon means to be indwelt by a demon. It's to be possessed by a demon. Demons are around us. They tempt us. They don't enter into very many people. Demon possession is hard, even for demons. They think that he is supernatural. They've seen his signs. They hear his speech. They can't accept what he's saying. So they think something extraordinary is going on with this man, but it's not good. He has a demon. They don't just say he's untaught. They can't, because he's clearly taught. They can't do away with his miracles. They've seen him. All they can come up with is he has a demon, for he truly was supernatural. Notice Jesus' response to them, verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So he first directly denies that he has a demon. He won't sink to their level in name-calling. Rather, he explains why that's an illogical conclusion. He's not arrogant. He's not fickle of brain. He has no associations with the occult. And he's come to do the will of God. He's come to honor his Father. A demon would never do that. So let's look at his first claim of the seven in the midst of this. His claim is that he honors his Father. As we just said, a demon would never do that. I honor God. Why would a demon ever say that? Well, of course, this is a reflection back to the topic we just completed. Jesus' Father is God. He came and was sent by the Father. Jesus always honored the Father. It was Jesus' constant claim throughout his ministry that he came to do the will of his Father, that he never deviated from the will of his Father, that he always did what the Father wanted. He was sinless. You and I could never make that claim. We might say sometimes we do the will of God. We could never say we do the will of the Father perfectly. But Jesus was the perfect Son. He was the obedient one. He spoke God's word, all of it. He listened to his Father. He saw his Father. He did the deeds of his Father. He imitated God perfectly. No one has ever lived like Jesus Christ. To put anyone else on the same level as Jesus Christ is to not read about Christ or understand about his life at all. Even though he honors God, he turns it around on them and says, "You dishonor me. I've come, I honor God, and you dishonor me." See, that's how God will judge people, the way they treat Christ. I honor God the Father, but you're evil, and you dishonor the one God sent into the world. It was their duty to honor their Son. He was their king. To dishonor is to take away from Jesus what is due him. He deserved honor. In Psalm 2, it says this, it warns all the kings of the earth, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry with you and you perish in his way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." We should be one nation under Jesus Christ. That's what we should be. Take refuge in the Son of God. That's where the refuge is. But these fools derided the Christ, the Messiah, the King, and they called the Holy One of God demon-possessed. They couldn't be further from the truth. They had zero discernment about spiritual matters. They're blind. They're slanderous. They are acting like sons of the devil. Jesus did not come down seeking his own glory. If he did, he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem in a manger. He would have come in much more glorious fashion. God would be the one who would seek his glory. God would be the one who would judge correctly, he said. So that's his first claim. His second claim here is, "If anyone keeps my word, he will not see death." Imagine a pastor or a preacher or some great religious leader standing in front of others and saying, "I'm going to give you some teaching, and if you do what I say, you hold fast to my teaching, and you keep my word, you'll never die." First, after you laugh the guy and you realize he's serious, you might take him out and stone him if we did that kind of thing nowadays. That's crazy. What do you mean, if I keep your teaching, I'm never going to see death? Well, they have the same reaction. I don't understand this. A person can be kept from death by listening to Jesus' teaching. By the way, you can't separate saving belief, saving faith from obedience, because Jesus said, anyone who keeps my word, not just believes in it. If you believe in Jesus, you have to believe in his teaching. If you believe in his teaching, you have to keep it. If you don't keep it, you don't believe in it. And if you don't believe in it, you don't believe in him. It's a very simple connection. We're saved by faith alone and grace alone, but the faith we have can never be alone. It must always be followed by proof of that faith, which is the demonstration through works. By the way, to taste or to see death is to experience death. Hebrews 2:9 mentions that Christ tasted death for everyone. So he's saying you'll never taste death. They thought Jesus meant that a person would never die physically. Listening to his word and doing it would keep their bodies from growing old, and they would never die of any disease. That's not what he meant. The follower of Jesus may indeed die physically, we know that, but he will live eternally. Already we've had some of Jesus' teaching on this in the gospel. I give a couple of verses here for your reflection and remembrance. John 3:16, you know that. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not," what? "Perish, but have eternal life." You'll possess that and have that. Another great claim in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," there it is, "eternal life." Someone who has eternal life ultimately can never die. He does not come into judgment, Jesus says, but has passed out of death into life. So there's spiritual life now, presently, and so you can never really fully taste death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's everlasting, eternal death. For the Christian, we're alive now because we keep His Word. We'll be alive forever, and even if our body dies, it will rise again. God will raise that same exact body from the dead, and He'll give it glory and give it power that it doesn't have now. That's exciting. He constantly speaks of the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection, which is so central not only to the work of Jesus Christ, but to our Christian faith, a forward-looking kind of faith that says, yes, even though I die physically, I will live. Isn't this what He told Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even if he dies. He will be raised. John 6:40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. You're going to be raised. Your body's going to live forever. Your soul already is living forever. You'll never taste death. You'll never go into judgment. You'll never be cast into the outer blackness and darkness. You keep My Word, and that will be what God will give to you. Jesus would provide them victory over death, something they can't provide for themselves. That's how important Jesus' teachings are here in the Bible. If you're here today, you should know, if you listen to the words of Christ, believe the words of Christ, and hold to the words of Christ and keep them, God will give you everlasting life as a gift. It still works today. That still is promised to this day. That ends the first round of debates with those first two claims. Now we go into the second round of debate there in verse 52. Look back at it. The Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps My word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Well, the demonic slur is kept alive. They still think He's beyond sanity. The arrogance of someone claiming that they would never taste death through their teaching. We know that's not true. Abraham was a great man who believed in the words of God, and he died. The prophets, they gave the word of God. They delivered the word of God. They died too. Jesus is saying if someone keeps His word, they'll never die. Of course, as we just learned, that's not what Jesus meant. In John 11, He makes it clear, death ultimately has no power over a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what you'll experience when you die? No death. You'll go from whatever consciousness you have here right into the blissful presence of Christ. Death is nothing to fear. It's just the pain before death I think we fear a lot of times, right? Well, I don't want to deal with that. If someone doesn't know Christ, no matter how bad their pain is, no matter how much their sorrow and their depression and their loneliness in this life, when they leave this world, they just go right into something worse, far worse. Not so for a believer who's been given everlasting life already. And ultimately, the body will be raised from the dead. As we said, the resurrection is central to Jesus' teaching. The resurrection of Jesus and by the power of Jesus is the cure for cancer, for heart disease, for every ailment that there is. The resurrection of Jesus will heal them all. And that's because of the death of Christ first, where He poured out His blood and He purified us from our sins. Christ died to pay for our sins, and then He rose to secure our everlasting life. But if Abraham died and the prophets died also, he doesn't really think he's greater than them, does he? You see, they're seeing a 30-year-old man, 33-year-old man, whom they're going to say is clearly not even 50 years old. And they're saying, who does this guy think he is? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's a challenge. People challenge the teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ all the time today. You know that. You get out there and talk to people. No, Jesus is not like the others. He's greater. Oh, yeah, he's not greater. What's so great about Jesus? You just say He's greater. No, He's greater. Here, Jesus is there, and they're still saying it. You're not greater. Who do you think you are? You know that we've talked many times about how in the Gospel of John, irony is embedded in there. The Jews are saying something, and the joke is on them, although it's not a joke. Yes, he was greater. The readers of the gospel know that. He's much greater. We started with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Who? God. We had that from the beginning. John didn't want us to miss it from the first verse of the gospel. All along, we see their inability to perceive who he is, except for whom Jesus gives the insight to. When the Samaritan woman first met Jesus by the well, one of the questions she had is, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well?" Yes, Jesus is greater than Jacob. He's greater than Abraham. John 5:46, Jesus said, "I'm greater than Moses because Moses wrote about me coming. His ministry was to point to me." John the Baptist, in his humility, we saw it earlier in chapter 1, verse 15. This, talking about Jesus, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John was born before Jesus, but John says he existed before him. Jesus is greater than any man, any woman, any time, any place. When Socrates died, did he pay for anyone's sins? No, he did not. He paid for his own sins by dying. Buddha did not rise from the dead. Why listen to him? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus gives life to anyone who listens to him. Confucius was not born of a virgin and lived a perfect life. He sinned. Joseph Smith's nothing but an imposter pretending to be the new Jesus. And Mary, she was not God in human flesh. She's not the queen of heaven. There is no man or woman who even remotely compares with Jesus of Nazareth. Every child in every school around the world should be learning of the greatest human being ever, Jesus Christ. Every institute should be dedicated to his greatness. And yet he did not come to exalt himself. They misunderstood him. And it leads to Jesus' next claims about himself. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." By the way, blunt preaching started with Jesus. And it didn't even start with Jesus because John the Baptist was pretty blunt. And it didn't start with him because the prophets of old were pretty blunt too. I just say it because people come to Hope and they're like, "You guys are just too blunt here. I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Well, the third claim is that the Father glorifies me, back in verse 54. Glorifying is to build up, to show the excellencies of. Jesus did not come to glorify himself. He didn't come to build up himself. He wasn't proud. He wasn't making himself out to be great. That wasn't the point. He was who he was. He came into the world sent by God. It was the Father who would glorify him. He didn't even need to glorify himself. In chapter 17, verse 1, when we get to one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible, if not the greatest prayer, when God the Son is speaking to God the Father. After all throughout the Gospel of John, we hear it's not the hour of Jesus. It's not yet the hour of Jesus. His hour had not yet come. It had not yet come. We come to chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus lifts up his eyes and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Why? "That the Son may glorify you." The secret of true humility is to have enough faith and confidence in what God is doing in your life that in due time he will exalt you. We get proud and we want to exalt our name and be more popular and build ourselves up and compliment ourselves because we don't trust God. He said he's going to exalt everyone that lowers themselves under his mighty hand. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves, see? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will what? Exalt you. He will glorify you one day. We get ahead. We say, "Well, maybe he won't. Maybe he won't make something of my life. Maybe all of this is going to come to naught. Look at the suffering I have to endure for the name of Christ." What's the point? Humble yourself God will exalt you. That's what Jesus was doing. We boast about our singing, our academics, our business, our athletics, our money, our looks. Our glory is fading. It's nothing. Whatever you can give to yourself and build up, however you can make yourself look beautiful, however you can build up your estate, your name, your success, it's nothing. That's the whole point about the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon looks and he says, all this wealth and all this work that I've done, I got to leave it behind. And I'm going to leave it to that fool who's coming along after me. What will he do with all the work that I did? And he's despairing until he comes to realize the fear of the Lord and keeping his commandments is all that matters. Far, far better to have God the Father determined to glorify you. That glory will last. That glory will satisfy. That glory is something to look forward to. Whatever shame we have now cannot compare. Well, that's how we're to seek to live the Christian life, to please God and wait and let Him exalt us at the proper time. When's the proper time? I don't know. He knows. That's the point. He knows. They sought glory from one another, though. And when they were seeking glory from one another, I look good. You look good. You're religious. Yeah, you're religious too. You're a good brother. I'm a good brother. Just glory back and forth, just bouncing it back like a ping pong ball. Back in five, verse 44, Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And then back in chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, the fourth claim is also in these verses. I know God. I know the Father. In telling them they had not come to know God, he makes a direct claim for himself. I know God. They don't. That means they're not saved. They don't have a personal relationship with God. They're religious, but that doesn't count. They don't know God as He is in a personal way. They make the claim to know God. They had scriptures, they had prayers, they had temple worship, but they didn't know God. And He says that. But He knew God. Now, this is not something new in terms of the Jews not knowing God. Many of the prophets of old would indict the Jews of various generations for not knowing the Lord. Hosea 4 and verse 1 is a sample. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Isaiah virtually begins with this in his 66 chapters. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, an ox knows his owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. But Jesus says, I know him. Imagine someone coming along and saying, I know God. Like he just had a conversation with him, just talked to him down on the street corner somewhere. It's his buddy. I know God. That's what Jesus is talking in an intimate fashion. Not just some distant theological concept. We have come to know God. No, I know the Father. I'm familiar with him. How could someone say that? Again, it's an insane claim unless it's true. Or he's just lying to get effect. Please see, he did not say, I know about God. I've learned about God from the Bible. He says, I know him. Before he says, I've seen him and I imitate him. Before he said, I came down from him. He sent me. Later he'll say, glorify me, Father, with the glory I had with you before the world was created. If anyone knows the invisible, eternal God the Father, it's Jesus. He knows him perfectly. A clear implication for any of us in the world is if we want to know the true God, we have to come to Christ and know him through him. Well, he would not lie like them and deny that he did not know the Father. He's not boasting. He's saying, I just don't want to lie. The fifth claim is at the end of verse 55, and I keep his word. We've seen this claim before. He not only knows the Father, but keeps, that is, obeys the word of the Father. Again, a claim for sinlessness, a truth that the epistles chime in with again and again. Jesus claimed to fully obey God. Find another person that can even claim that. Anyone knows him. Mother, father, brothers, sisters. Just the average guy that meets him would know, that guy's a sinner. I know that guy. He's not perfect. We always have the statement, none of us is perfect. How do we know everyone? There's almost 7 billion people in the world now. How do we know everyone's not perfect? Because we've seen enough to know, right? Some guy comes along, he thinks he's something, he's nothing. He's just like us. He gets angry, he hates in his heart, he lusts, he covets. Take the Ten Commandments, he's got another God besides the true God. He secretly wishes for things. And when it looks bad for him, he lies and he won't confess it. That's all of us. That's all of us. That wasn't Jesus. He said, no, that's not me. I always do the will of the Father. That's his claim. What kind of a man says that? A man is different from us. I honor God. That was his first claim. If you keep my word, you won't die. That's his second claim. The Father will glorify me. That's his third claim. I know God. That's his fourth claim. I'm fully obedient to God. That's his fifth claim. If you stopped right there, you obviously don't have a mere man. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be divine. You hear this all the time. Claim number six. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. This is astounding. Remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. Yet Abraham wanted to see the day when the Messiah, the King, would come. He longed to see it. He longed for its coming. If you could interview Abraham, you're like, what's the joy of your life? What are you looking for to? All the promises that God said, the coming of the one who would bless all the families of the world through me, Genesis 12. Abraham believed in Jesus even though he didn't know his earthly name. He wasn't given his earthly name by then. He believed in the Messiah. He believed in the promise of God. And God's promises were through the Messiah. He wanted his day to come. Even more astounding, Jesus says Abraham actually saw his day. Some think that Jesus meant here that Abraham was a prophet too, and that he got a vision of the future, and that God showed him the day of Christ, seeing the days of Jesus as they were. Some believe that happened in Genesis 15 and verses 17 through 21. It's a popular teaching among the Jews that Abraham got to look into the future and see that during the time of the Abrahamic covenant. Others interpret this as Abraham seeing the day of Christ by seeing God fulfill the promises that happened in his lifetime, that he saw fulfilled, like the promised child to a wife who was 90 years old, Isaac. When Isaac was born, he saw the fulfillment of the promise, and in that he saw Christ. He was the child of promise, the very heritage of the Messiah. The Messiah would come physically through the birth of this child. Either way, Abraham, by faith, looked for the coming of Christ. That is Jesus' main point, I think. Abraham's hopes and joys were centered in Jesus. In Hebrews 11:13, it helps to explain this, I think. It talks not just about Abraham, but a number of the great men of faith of old. And it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, all the fulfillment of the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, see, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They looked forward and they saw it from a distance through the promises in the Scripture. Abraham saw it. Abraham longed for Christ's day. These biological sons of Abraham wanted to take the Son of God and kill him and reject him. Meanwhile, Abraham had spent his whole life longing for the coming of this man. How different they were from Abraham. That's why he said, Abraham's not your father, you would love me. Now we come to the last round, and it's shortest, and it is sharp, and it is strong. Look at verse 57. Responding to the sixth claim, they say, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? There had to be some chuckles going on there. They stated to themselves what they thought should be obvious. Did this guy just say he lived before Abraham? Are you kidding me? You've seen Abraham? Abraham's seen you? Imagine someone coming in with a straight face saying, yeah, I got to see Alexander the Great. I saw Nero burn Rome. That's what happened. I was back then. And we have movies about that kind of thing. It's called Hollywood. It's not real. You just get laughed at. They chose 50 years as a benchmark, not because Jesus was that old, because that would certainly cover however old he was. Actually, at this time, he was somewhere around 30 or 33, according to Luke 3:23. But someone who hasn't even attained to 50 can't claim he's been around 2,000 years ago. That's nuts. Or demonic. And then, in the midst of their incredulity and their hard, fast unbelief, God takes something wretched where the Jews are hurling abuse at the Son of God, and in the midst of this utter rejection of Jesus in the temple, something wonderful happens here. Jesus makes his greatest claim thus far. The seventh and last. Truly, truly, it started that way. This is so important. Underscore this. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, this is much more than a bold claim. This is utterly shocking if you understand it. Before Abraham was born, 2165, to the best of our knowledge, is the birth date of Abraham. 2165 BC. Yes, I still say BC. And the words he chose are, before Abraham was born, I am. He could have said, I was. That would have been impressive. That would have been a powerful claim. Before Abraham was born, I was. That means he's 2,100 years plus, 2,200 plus. That's incredible. That's supernatural. Everyone would have stopped and listened to this guy. He's been around a long time. He is the kind of being who pre-existed all of these other human beings. Who could be that? An angel. An angel could be that. A spirit could be that. Someone supernatural could be that only. But he doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. He says, I am. That's bad grammar. Except that it means something. Ego eimi in Greek. I am echoes of God. And his designation of himself, his very name that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the covenant name of Israel to give to the people of Israel. Who is going to deliver you from Egypt? I am who I am. I have existed and will always exist. No one can explain me. No one started me. My existence is the foundation of everyone else's existence. Exodus 3:14. You know, Jesus has made this claim before, but it was veiled. Sometimes in the translation it has he, I am he, but the he is not in there. It's ego eimi. It's been more veiled up till now. They didn't know what to do with the claim. But here it comes so clearly, they understand what he's claiming. It can't be missed at this point. We mentioned before that even in the prophet Isaiah, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, ego eimi is used in Isaiah 41:4, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am. Same in Isaiah 43:11-13. Dr. Carson helps here explain this. He says, whatever doubts may attach themselves to whether or not ego eimi should be taken absolutely, as in verses 24 and 28, here there can be no doubt. In conformity with John's prologue, Jesus takes to himself one of the most sacred of divine expressions of self-reference and makes the assumption of that expression the proof of his superiority over Abraham. He claims not just to be pre-existent, he claims to be timeless. Time in relation to God has no meaning. It has no dimensions. Time, like space and matter, is part of the creation. God exists, and God has always existed outside of time, beyond time, above time. God, the Son, who is God in nature, has also existed forever. He's not bound by time. The Son of God is co-eternal with the Father, we say. Dr. Borchert, in his commentary, says this: certainly, the juxtaposing of the past tense concerning Abraham with both the prior time and the present tense as it related to Jesus explodes all natural reasoning concerning time. Extending the present into the past does not compute in most of our minds. It is a confusion to the way we think, but God does not fit into the teacups of our minds. Jesus claimed to be the eternal one, to be with God and to be God, to be the God of the Old Testament. This fits all of the other claims that he's made. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, it says the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, but also was calling God his own Father in a personal way. And then it says this: making himself equal with God. How could they understand that and people today not get it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He created everything. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Thomas, the doubting one, concerning the resurrection, saw Jesus the following Sunday, and Jesus holds out his hands and says, "Touch here, Thomas, and be believing and not unbelieving." And Thomas looks at him and says, "My Lord and my God." He called him his God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, the great apostle Paul affirmed this by writing, "In Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, God and man in one." In Hebrews 1:8, God the Father speaks to the Son and says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." God the Father calls God the Son God, Theos. Even now, the response of these unbelieving Jews show they understood what he was claiming: full deity, not just pre-existence. Look at verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him." Why? That's blasphemy. That's why. They wanted to kill him on the spot right there in the temple. Plenty of stones around there to grab. The whole temple ground on top of that mountain. This was intolerable. Other statements maybe could be tolerated. Maybe they could be derided. Maybe they could be mocked and made fun of. But this man just claimed to be the eternal I Am. Not this one. And it was spontaneous among all of them. They understood he just claimed to be our Yahweh, our God. He's worthy of death. And then, as John has done so quietly, so imperceptibly, he just writes about another miracle Jesus did without any fanfare. He hid himself and went out of the temple. How can you hide yourself when you've been the center of attention for how long has it been going on here? How'd you hide yourself? It's like John wrote about Jesus, you know, and he came walking on the water. Doesn't say anything about that. I mean, we would have freaked out. We would have wanted hundreds of pages of description about how that happened. He's walking on the water. John just says he was came walking on the water, and he hid himself. He hid himself. Purpose isn't to boast and brag. It's to record history. He was an eyewitness. Why did he hide himself? His time had not yet come. Don't ever doubt the courage of Christ. And you see what happens to him at Passover. You know, today Jesus is treated as one among equals. I hate that. I hope you hate that too. This age of tolerance, what can't be tolerated, is one man exalting himself, or God exalting one man above all the others. And then a group of people gathering together to talk about it. And then to go tell us to go out and tell everybody else that it's true too. That doesn't fit our culture anymore. You know what? Too bad. That's too bad. It should come out of your mouth. Jesus is God in human flesh. It should come out of your mouth when you're talking to relatives. It should come out of your mouth whenever people bring up something. No. They're not all the same. No, they're not all the same. They're not even close. Jesus is above all. Jesus is greater. You know, Jesus to the Jews was a pretend Messiah. They missed it. The Jesus of the Mormons can be called God because he's just one God among many gods, and you know what? You can become a God too. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is a created being, lesser than God, the old error of Arius, the heretic. The Jesus of Islam is a prophet, but not the divine Son of God in flesh. The Jesus of modern liberal so-called Christianity is a good moral teacher. If this isn't true, Jesus was not a good moral teacher. He was a liar or a lunatic. To the Freemasons, Jesus is on the same level as every other religious leader. Sure, you can choose Jesus or you could choose some other divine being. To Christian Science, Jesus is a mere man and the Christ is a divine ideal to live up to work in your life to bring healing. The Moonies overtly deny Jesus as God. All the cults and all the false religions of this world will not tolerate Jesus of Nazareth was the creator God who visited this planet. Bow before him and worship him as your maker and redeemer. They won't tolerate it. They have that in common. Because Satan hates this doctrine. He hated it through these people. He hates it today. But we affirm with John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Ha lagos sarx egeneto. He wasn't flesh at first, he became flesh. He was the eternal Word, he was God, and then he became flesh. He never stopped being God. He took on a new nature, a human nature, and never divested himself of his divine nature. 100% God, missing nothing of what makes God God, the Son of God, one with the Father. 100% man, missing nothing of what makes man man. In the incarnation, God becoming flesh, nothing of his divine essence was surrendered, nothing was lost. He chose not to use some of his attributes, but he could have at any point in time. God ceasing to be God is a meaningless statement anyways. He is the eternal, unchanging I am, the uncaused being of everything else. God becoming flesh is the necessary confession of every true Christian. To deny that is to peril your soul. He created the world. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He is omnipotent. Jesus is Jehovah God. Close with the biblical summary given in the Nicene Creed, which Athanasius struggled so hard and suffered so much to preserve in the church. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The eternal begetting of Christ demonstrated not only that he was of one essence of the Father, but that he always was. He never had a beginning. These things are beyond our minds. But these things are not beyond our faith, and they must not be beyond our confession. Father, we pray that we will deepen in our love for Jesus Christ, your Son. We will see the depth of what he has declared for himself here. And we extol and we worship you, Lord Jesus, with your Father. Thank you for this time of communion. Lord, may we commune with you, our God. Amen.